Go Niners. I had to say. I mean, I had to get off my chest before we start. My name's Jameson. I'm the campus minister. I do work on the campus of UC Santa Barbara, and it's my privilege to be here this morning with you. I do represent the church, and that is our topic this morning. Who here has been to the pyramids or ascended to the top of the Empire State Building? Colossal. Colossal is the word that comes to mind. Works of men. Let me bring to you another image that Peter brings to bear regarding the church this morning. That the church is the featured global superstructure, a work of God, a spiritual work of God upon the earth. He has, in this book of 1 Peter, he has sprinkled the nations who then proceed to the God-man, Jesus, his son, and are forged upon that precious stone of the cross. If we were to enter into the nave of this incredible work, into the entry gate of the structure of God's church, as we enter into it by faith, we would find ourselves in the most profound activity of God upon the earth. Is that the view we have of church? Is this our view of the church? Is it a condiment to your life, an option among many other things to do? Is it an accessory to your own self-fulfillment? Or is it where you envision harnessing the most precious life energy you have to where God is most active in his glory and his making the world right? That is the question that drives upon us this morning. Let me turn your attention to our passage in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God's holy word. Pray with me, please. For some, life has become a dribble of boredom. the mundane things of life, and we are bored. Lord God, would you meet us here? Would you expand our vistas and our horizons? Would you explode within us belief in your incredible activity upon the earth? Would you help us to engage and enter in with our imaginative powers that you give us through your Spirit? Would you meet us here, sinners, saved and forgiven through your word, we pray. Amen. Peter draws out the most incredible imagery out of the Old Testament and applies it to the most scattered, fragmented people but his church in areas of Asia Minor in this epistle. He takes out very powerful images of the people of God being forged out of the heat of God's glory, passing through the Red Sea, and at the base of the mountain of Sinai, where the world quaked and the smoke distanced them from a holy God, they went out with the Ark of the Covenant and the new things of the law. And there a nation was forged, and they went out to be a nation of priests to the world. Chosen, God's possession, a light unto the world, with the purpose to harness all of their energies as a nation. Everything they do, they saw in alignment with the glory of the wonderful covenant God. That he would settle on earth within them, and it would be magnificent. And what Peter brings to bear here out of that imagery is that it is now the church that does this. The church has now eclipsed Israel as the new theater of God's activity on the world stage. We are now to see ourselves sent out by Jesus, who have been drawn to the stone, who have been drawn to the work of Christ, to now go out by Jesus' power to colonize little theaters, little pockets of the earth for the glory of God. To flood the earth, if you will. To begin to show forth the great hope that we all have. And this morning we see three things in that great mission of the church. What trips many of us up? What motivates us and makes us courageous enough? And what our role is, practically speaking, as the church? What trips us up? What motivates us the most, makes us courageous, and what our role is? What trips us up? What prevents us, so many people, from coming to Jesus and participating in the main featured place where God is active? His church. You know, this isn't simply a modern problem. It isn't just because we simply fail to believe this world can have miraculous intervention and that prevents us from coming to something like this. Jesus presents a threat to all the systems of security, human security, projects of salvation. What was Israel's security? The temple. It had become their monument of security. You know, the Yankee Stadium was built in 1923. It was a place of baseball glory. It was the house that Ruth built. All those memories, all those home runs, all those records, all those teams, all those championships are one and the same in the monument of that stadium. But in 2006, they began to what? Break new ground for a new Yankees stadium. And in 2009, a new stadium was opened to the shock of many New Yorkers. Maybe angry protests and outrage. Many refused even to watch the Yankees again. The pride and glory of that great house that Ruth had built was eclipsed. At one time, the temple was the place where God's glory radiated to the world, where nations were supposed to be drawn into the courts of God. And Israel was to come and were to be sent out as lights of God's people But by the time Jesus showed up, the lights had gone out. The new temple that Jesus would have come to had become a monument to human manipulation and control. Many maybe have believed in the line of Field of Dreams. If we build it, he will come. It had become the centerpiece of pride. And so when Jesus broke new ground, replacing the temple with himself, which got him in a ton of hot water, leading him to his death, he disturbed the very foundations of the core of human hopes, loves, securities, all in the name of God, what in a godlessness. Because at the very heart of what he did when he broke new ground, he threatened and made them so anxious and angry, they became even murderous of him. And it was pride. Pride lies at the very center of human securities apart from God. The activities, the outward symbols, the meritocracy, the way of human salvation projects. Jesus became an abject threat and a complete threat to that whole way and system of life. You see, what is most offensive about Jesus, the Messiah of Israel? The cross. The cross became the offense. The offense of the cross came to mean so much worse, so much far worse than the temple being eclipsed. It meant something was far more worse with the human race. That is the offense. Sin. That we all are far worse than we thought. We see it in the cross. The Apostle Paul writes this from the context of understanding the need for a cross. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one." And he said that to a very religious crowd. The truth is, sin has poisoned the well so badly of our hearts that even our best deeds are still polluted and mixed with selfish ambition of glory. When you buy a 1-pound piece of ground meat and you take it home to make a burger or to put it on, make a spaghetti or whatever you do with it, open the package. What's the first thing you want to do? You want to smell it. Make sure it's not rancid. It's not mixed and bad. It hasn't gone bad. Right? Because we don't even have standards that low that we would cook something so foul. And yet, in the same way, why do we think that we can take a mixture of our good and bad things of life and God would somehow show acceptance upon our lives? That is the truth, that we are a mixture of both incredible beauty and tragically the most hideous things that we are ashamed of. That is what sin has done. And the cross is God's standard is so utterly good. His standard of human goodness is so severely perfect that we need a substitute. We need a substitute. This is why for the religious, the most devout, the most sincere world changers among us are offended that we all at one level contribute to the world's ill as the same step we try to solve the world's problems. At one level, we are vandalizing the world with our left hand and with our right hand healing the same world. It's a tragic problem of sin. Ultimately, we find it offensive the cross to be extremely offensive, because what it communicates to us is that in order for us to be acceptable, we need to accept our own need of a sacrificial death that happened 2,000 years ago upon a cross. It devastates any human technique that we might pray enough, memorize enough, attend enough, meditate enough, or volunteer enough time. And I think that's why it's so many of us, if we depend upon that energy, that is why so many of us and so many parts of the globe are becoming more and more radicalized, because they need to do more and more and more to sort of outpace the mess within ourselves, in the hope of our energy and our efforts and our good deeds that might outpace our internal that internal sense that's gnawing away at us. You see, we stumble over Jesus if we fail to humbly accept, "I'm worse than I thought." For God to go to such great lengths to save us by shedding his own blood on a cross. But if you receive his death, if you receive his death out of that humility, out of that confession of sin, we are more loved than we ever thought possible. It's an incredible sort of truth that the cross brings to bear. It's the hope of the human race. It's offensively hopeful for us. And yet many here have made this realization of faith. We confess this is true. We need a substitute. Christianity is a gifted religion. We have to be drawn to Jesus and find him loving. But maybe we haven't found ourselves quite in the grand strategy of God and his church. We haven't quite yet found ourselves in this incredible strategy that we are a chosen race, a priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That we are part of the project of God to make the world right, also his church. I like to go to movies early to see the trailers. You guys like to see trailers? It's fun. Trailers are exciting. We get to see the featured attraction in the month's time of year. I mean, I'm excited about The Hobbit already because I've been seeing the trailers. I mean, I am stoked about the feature attraction. We don't go really for the trailer. We go because we want to see what the featured attraction is. What's on the horizon? What is the hope that we can set our hearts to? Is this how we view the church on the earth? That we are a trailer to the main attraction of what God holds out as our hope for our world. That together we hope in the new creation glory. Isaiah chapter 11 said it so well. You could flip the page and see it with your own eyes in the Old Testament section of the reading. A couple pages, sorry, not just one page. Rest your eyes on this incredible hope that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. Look at these images. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That God is going to flood the earth with his glory. And we are theaters featuring that hope. Is that goal lofty enough for you? To motivate you about his church? Is this why you're in school? Is this why you've chosen the major you've chosen? Is this why you practice law or have gotten that PhD or develop software or manage nonprofits or teach children or get up in the morning? Is that lofty enough that God will reshape the world and he will flood the earth with his glory? To be sent out as the church, we are showing forth that hope, flooding our neighborhoods with the hope of one day he will return and flood the earth. That should make us courageous and motivate us. Peter reminds us, before we go out, we are to remember who we are, that we are a supernatural citizenship. We have a place of origin beyond this world. And why does he tell us that? Because you and I all know the pressure to be a local, to fit in, to assimilate. That pressure is powerful in our culture, to blend in. But like Israel, we, the church, must remember again and again that we are chosen of God. What does this mean? What does it mean that God has chosen us? His elect. We saw that in our confession. What does that mean? It means that our current standing before God was the result of God's choice prior to our choice. And if you think about it, this type of thinking strips us of any pride. No unique faith, no inner strength, no innate intelligence. Really, the only thing that qualified us was our mess and our realization of that need of mercy. You know, at first, it's frightening to think the words that Peter uses here, that we were at one time considered not chosen, and now the product of God's incredible mercy. Once not shown mercy, now a people of God. Do you dwell the beginning of your weeks in this unfathomable mystery that should bring us incredible comfort and relief? Because that was what it was intended to do, as the people of God were being slandered and losing their jobs and being locked up for following Jesus. That we have been shown compassion instead of fairness. That we are so loved, our fears can begin to be melted away. That we are the eternal God's joy, delight, and possession of all the earth, his church. And we cannot keep that wealth of love to ourselves anymore. We need to move out. We need to move out. As the church, we've diagnosed what trips us up, and we've begun to see and be motivated of the eternal flooding strategy of God, and we want to be a part of it. We want to be a part of something big, something huge. If there's something true about our campus at UCSB, is everyone wants to be a part of changing the world. They want to be a part of something big. And I tell you what can be bigger than this? But what is our role? I mean, what does it look like in the cubicles, in the coffee shops of State Street, in a classroom? What does it, Peter, say is our posture, our lifestyle in this, as the church of God, out public, right? The church is sent out as citizens of God, like colonies of the city of God. We are exiles or aliens or strangers settling back down into the old world. We've been brought up and saved and are now being kind of resprinkled across the earth. It's this incredible idea. I mean, what was the thing that made Greece so successful? They were colonizers of Europe. Greece trained and sent their people and educated them to settle their people in different cultures with a different culture. That they would educate and influence with one culture among another culture as aliens, as people who didn't belong, as foreigners, to show the glory of their city and their culture. And that, in a way, is what we are doing. The church is a training ground. It is a place where we continue to grow in grace, to be equipped, to go back out into the pockets that we dwell within and show forth the glory of the culture of a new creation. That is God's strategy, to scatter us as aliens in the globe. Jesus in us, the church. Sometimes we say, I need to go on mission across the world. I need to learn a foreign language. That's not true. We may not need to go to another culture. We are another culture. We are aliens and sojourners. We are from another residency. We are traveling through this world. And as we pass another culture, we show them our identification card, our citizenship, our city of origin, the city of God. What a privilege. I don't know about you, but I used to have these dreams, probably in high school the most. What would it be like to go back to elementary school with all the wisdom I had then? Boy, I'd really be president of my class. What a lofty goal that was. Smarter and wiser than I would be now. But what if we could go back and not accomplish that for ourselves, but for the good of our classmates and those around us? We use that knowledge and harness that incredible transformation for the good. You know, I think that being an alien or a sojourner is to be meek, servants of the culture we are called to live in. You know, and meek, somebody must, and I use this illustration a lot in RUF, it's a misunderstood word. We usually tend to think of meek as weak. Blessed are the weaklings. No, Jesus didn't mean that at all. He meant meek. It's kind of like taking a wild horse, strong and powerful, but putting a bit and training it and making it a war horse or a racehorse. All of its power harnessed for one glorious thing, to carry its master. The master and the horse as one. Out of our baptism, we are new citizens. We are priests for Jesus. We have an immense purpose. We have a new identity. We have a new power. We have a new glory. And our master is qualifying us, has qualified us, and is training us to live out the glory of our new purpose. Into his realm we go, and we ride, meekly serving our culture. And you know, like, we know that re-entering in a difficult culture can be tough. And Peter knows it all too well. He warns the people to not assimilate back, right? That we feel the pressure of these old values, these old friends, the old memories that are rivaling our alienness of the citizenship we have with God. Will you fall back into your old lifestyle? Will we run wild with no bits, trying to seek who we are, finding our identity and the things we do, the people we love? Will we invest ourselves in fading glory projects that come and go, civilizations come and go, That's the pressure that Peter understands, and he says, no, we need to draw back. And that is why we come together on Sunday mornings so regularly to the table, to worship, to meet, to magnify, to be harnessed, and to be resent. We draw together and worship of this incredible God and this incredible gospel and this marvelous new world hope. We are chosen. We are no longer in searching and searching for identities. We have it in Christ. We are more loved than we dared ever imagine. And we meekly live now as the church of Jesus Christ, citizens of God in his holy city. And we are sent out to colonize by Jesus, filled by Jesus, theaters, untouched places of the world, our neighborhoods, pockets of the world, different cultures. We look, we love, and we act differently as God floods the world with his light through us. Maybe that means we honor our professors more by showing up on time and being truthful with them. Maybe that means we're less defensive about what others say about us. In fact, we invite criticism as a culture, as a people. Maybe that means that those we manage at work, we care for as though they are under the care of God himself. We are there to be their servants, not their dictators. We are there for their good and their flourishing. That means that our church community, our colony, is teaching and coaching in the world. We are disciplining our children. We are gardening. We're building. We're designing. We're showing our colonialism, the glory and the beauty in the small pockets of the neighborhoods that we live in. We are seeking to serve our neighbors in any way we can, bringing them meals, going to the homeless, giving our time as a church, bringing dinners to them, inviting dinners over. We pray and we seek the wisdom for how we can talk about our God. God is flooding the earth. And the question is that we ask ourselves, will we join his church in going out as a reflection of the eternal city of God? Let's pray. Jesus, as we come now to your table, we pray that you would energize us, you would meet us, you would stir us, you would animate us, and you would send us, you would propel us out. May we be lovers of your church. May we have a grander vision of her. May we see how much you love her and purchased her with your own blood, and how we have risen up with her to the heavenly places to colonize among foreigners as aliens who don't belong. May we long for our new home, the city of God. It's in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.